Lord, we want to thank you that you're a God who speaks. And yes, you spoke years ago through your word, but your word is alive. And you speak today. And Lord, we need you to speak to us. And Lord, if you don't speak to us, then our gathering here is a little bit pointless. So Lord, would you be with us? Would you open your word to us? Give us fresh understanding. Lord, help me to speak what is of you and help me to avoid what is of me. And we just ask that each one of us would go away having either encountered you or learned something from you or have been challenged by you in some way. So be with us in all that we do. Amen. I want to ask three questions today. Question number one. What does God see when he looks at you? Question number two, what do others see when they look at you? Question number three, what do you see when you look at yourself, when you consider yourself? And I hope they're not, but the answers might be different to what you imagine they might be. I hope that we might know them in our heads, but I know that sometimes, just because we know it in our heads, we don't always know it as our experience. So they're the sort of things I want to bring out today. And we're going to spend most of our time in a very short passage in the book of John. So if you could turn to John 17. John 17 is known in your Bible probably as the high priestly prayer. It takes place after the Lord's Supper, but before Jesus takes his disciples to Gethsemane. And it's when Jesus takes on his role almost as a high priest, where he represents mankind to God. So he starts off praying for himself and the suffering he's about to go through. He then prays specifically for his disciples, the 12. And there's so much to learn from that, but it is addressing the 12. But the end little section is very explicitly speaking about his followers throughout history, and that includes you. So that's the passage we're going to have a look at today. So John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. I'll just read it through to start with. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only," that's the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's you, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Now, that is quite a short passage, but quite a confusing, difficult passage to understand, because you hear, well, God's in Jesus and Jesus is in God and I'm in him and he's in me, and what on earth is going on? So what I intend to look at is answer these questions by looking at a couple of the relationships that Jesus mentions here. Firstly, the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Secondly, the fact that we are in him. Thirdly, the fact that he is in us, and also the fact that we as a body are to be one. So let's start with verse 21. I think these questions are all about identity, really. It's sort of, you know, who am I? What does God see when he looks at me? But for us, if we are Christians, to really understand our identity, we have to look at the one who gives us our identity. And I think it's so important that Jesus starts this passage by talking about himself and his Father. So just let's have a look in verse 21. I'll start verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." And here we see a little glimpse of that relationship between the different figures in the Godhead. And there's no sort of passage in the New Testament, in Romans, for example, where Paul says, right, this is the Trinity, I'm going to explain it to you in great detail. He doesn't do that. If we're to truly understand the Trinity, you have to almost go mining for it, and you'll receive little nuggets throughout Scripture. And it is throughout Scripture, but it's not necessarily an explicit descriptive passage. And just one little passage I want to highlight to you is in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you just go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're not going to be there for long. But you'll understand why you've been given a little bit of rope. So Ecclesiastes 4 verse 12. I might read a few verses before. So from verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. In other words, one is weak, two is better. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, they can keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. One is weak, two is better, three is strong. Okay, and often people talk about this. I think this passage is often read at weddings, and there's an idea that, you know, man and woman with God is an unbreakable cord, and that might be true. I'm not a marriage expert, as you probably know. However, I think it's speaking of something bigger than that. It's speaking of the fact that three is incredibly strong. If you take a little bit of rope and if you pull on it, there's no chance it's breaking. This rope could hold something up that is so much heavier, stronger than it. Okay. And we had a question at Rock Solid a few weeks ago that I didn't have time to answer, because the question was, what's the Trinity? And that's quite a big question to answer. But I might just briefly explain it here with this threefold cord. Okay. If you have a look at this cord, and this is the reason the gymnastics rope didn't work, because I unraveled it and there were four. And it's very annoying. But if you have a look at this cord, they are three separate strands, and if you were to look at them, they look exactly the same. They are made of exactly the same thing, and if you were to twist it round again, you wouldn't really be able to remember which is which. They are different, they are distinct, but they are also very much the same. And if you were to unravel one of them, the whole thing loses its structure. It's weaker for it. It's a completely different entity, as it were, once one of those things is unwound. And you might think, why on earth are you talking about this when you're thinking about this passage? Well, it's because of that expression in Ecclesiastes 4. It says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. Jesus says in that passage in John, I am in you, I am in the Father, and you, Father, are also in me. Now, I don't want to go too much into linguistics, that's not my skill. However, the word in can mean wholly given to. Jesus was wholly given to his Father, and the Father was wholly given to the Lord Jesus. However, there's also this idea that they are one and the same. And I often hear people say, you know, oh, the Old Testament isn't preached on enough. As if God in the Old Testament is ignored. And I know where they're coming from, because we see, you know, that the Old Testament points towards Jesus, and there is much to be learnt in the Old Testament. However, if you want to have a full understanding of what God is like, you need to look at Jesus. If you turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. Says this, he, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If you truly want to understand what God is like, you need to get to know Jesus. And there will be elements of God's character that we see in the Old Testament. And it will point towards the one coming. But actually the fullness of God's character is found in Jesus. Turn over to Colossians 2, verses 8 to 9. And Paul is warning about strands of teaching that are inaccurate, and it sounds like this is being talked about. Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And in the Old Testament, you see a God who is just, and God is just. In the New Testament, we see a God who is just, but prefers mercy. In the Old Testament, we see the God of Israel, and he still is the God of Israel. In the New Testament, we see that the God of Israel has a heart for the Gentiles also. In the Old Testament, we see a God who hates sin. In the New Testament, we see the God that hates sin but also loves to save sinners. And so if you are to truly understand God, try not to separate them, as Father is like one thing and Jesus is like his opposite defending you. The Father is in the Lord Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. The character of God is consistent across the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And again, you might say, well, why are you saying this? The reason is because the cord that was not easily broken was to a certain extent broken. And in this passage in John, I'm not sure if you're still there. I'm not, so I'm going to get back there. It says in verse 23, "I in them, you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." The Father loved the Lord Jesus. He loved him so much. And yet there was tension in the Godhead over us. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 46, famous words. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying," forgive the Hebrew or Aramaic even, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, God is omniscient. He knows all things. But in some way, there were some things he hadn't experienced. He didn't know what it was like to be a sinner. He didn't know what it was like to die. He didn't know what it was like to be separated from himself, from God. And in that moment, Jesus understood what it was like to be a human for the first time. Not for the first time, but in fullness. We are born separated from God. We are born sinners. We know what it's like to be guilty. I know there are various Christians where guilt is the thing they struggle with most. And guilt weighs them down. And you can almost see it physically. They have this hunch. They have this pain on their face. Jesus didn't know what that felt like until on the cross, the sins of the world, before and after, and ones yet to be committed, were placed upon him. And that must have been a truly dreadful experience. Because not only did he feel the weight of guilt and sin, he then faced that separation. The fact that a holy God had to turn his face away. And he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Turn over to the book of Luke, near to where Mark read this morning. Luke 23. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And I don't want to go into this theological debate. I think people disagree with it. I'm going to avoid all that about what actually happened in the relationship here. However, I commit to you that the Lord Jesus surrendered his spirit, the Holy Spirit, up to God. A bit of a picture of this separation in the Godhead. And in this passage in John, it says, the love with which you have loved me may be in them. The Lord loved the Lord Jesus so much. And it matters. It matters because the Father was willing to surrender that because he loved you. I'm a football coach. I'm not being very eloquent. I think this highlights how much you are loved. That's what I'm trying to say. If you ever doubt that the Lord loves you, remember that he loved you enough. That this cord was not broken because it was snipped. It wasn't broken because it wasn't strong enough. It was weakened by choice. And that choice was because the Lord loves you. Back to John 17. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Next one, that they may also be in us. So Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus, but then he's saying, as a result of this, we, the people, are also in some way in God, in the Father, in Christ. And I think it's one of those expressions that we often say without really considering what it means. You know, are you in Christ? I don't really know. I don't know what that means. It's a bit of a difficult concept to get your head around. And I was trying to think about how to explain it simply. There are so many different metaphors in Scripture that we could look at. But the one I want to really consider is Noah's Ark. Okay, a really obvious example where people were in something. And the fact that they were in something significantly changed their circumstances. If you consider the ark, God's judgment came upon it in full. Such was the judgment of God on that day, those days, that everything outside of the ark was destroyed. The ark alone survived the judgment and everything that was in it. When Jesus was on that cross, the full force of God's wrath was upon him. He bore the brunt of it. His body bore the brunt of the full wrath of God. If you are in Christ, if you are on the ark, then you are safe from that judgment. And I think that's something we need to remember sometimes. The thing we need saving from most isn't ourselves, and it's actually not the enemy. The thing we need saving from more than anything else is the righteous wrath of God. But praise the Lord, he's provided an ark. And how do you know if you are on the ark? How do you know if you are in Christ? I guess just as Noah trusted the ark enough to get on it, do you trust that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is sufficient that you should put your trust in it? It says, those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you trusted enough that you've called on the name of the Lord? If yes, you are saved. And actually, that's quite simple. These relationships that God is setting out, Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus, that's fact. Your feeling about that doesn't change the fact it's true. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. That's fact. there's actually very little, you know, you can't do much about that. And that's good news. And feelings are a good thing. God gives you feelings. Feelings help you assess a situation, but please be aware that feelings aren't always accurate. Feelings can be warped. Feelings can be a bit corrupted. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't feel like I'm in Christ, with the greatest of respect, that doesn't change the fact that you are, if you are the Lord's. I just want you to have a little think about what it must have been like to be on the ark. Just run through the senses in your head. If you were on the ark, if you were Noah, what would you have seen? I actually mean, think about it. Have a little think. The answer is probably not very much. We know that there was one window. I also know that it was covered in tar. And maybe they lit flaming torches, but tar and flames don't go brilliantly well. If he was on the ark, I imagine it was probably pretty dark for most of the time. But that didn't mean he wasn't safe. You might feel like your circumstances are a little bit dark. It doesn't mean you're not in Christ. What would you have heard? Probably the distress calls of every animal on the board, and your children, and your wife, and the storm outside. I heard a couple of months ago, I was in India, and I heard the roar of a male tiger from a couple of meters away. I couldn't actually see him, he was in a bush. But it chills you. But that's the noise. Imagine that being one. Imagine every species on the planet distressed. That's confusing. It's difficult to process. It must be difficult to relax, difficult to rest. You might hear confusion all around you, but it doesn't mean you're not in Christ. It doesn't mean you're not safe on the ark. What could you smell? Smell's a big one for me. I have a strong sense of smell. I feel like I can talk to someone and I know what they had for breakfast. Oh, I know which of you have toast, and I know which of you have muesli, and I know which of you seem to have compost. No, I'm joking. But the ark would not have smelt nice. I don't think there were latrines. There doesn't seem to be a sewage system mentioned. That's 150 days of refuse building up. Not just yours, but your families. And not just your families, but a lot of animals as well. Just because you're aware of your own mess and your own rubbish does not mean that you are not in Christ. I actually think Christ-like people are often more aware of their rubbish than those that aren't. If your life smells a little bit, doesn't mean you're not in Christ. What do you taste? Now, obviously, you're not walking around going, but the food that they would have eaten, I'm going to be honest, was probably not that exciting. It was probably the same thing, day after day after day, because they couldn't go and sort of eat the animals. I doubt they had room for, you know, delicacies like cherries that are going to go off. And I don't know why I said cherries. I like cherries. They probably just had some sort of bread every single day. And maybe you're in the Word and the Lord is giving you the same old bread every single day. And you feel like, oh, I'm a bit bored of this taste. Maybe the Lord just needs you to have it so that you're sustained. Doesn't mean you're not in Christ. The Lord might not have said anything exciting to you recently. Doesn't mean you're not in Christ. What do you feel? Well, it's a very big boat, but even big boats feel the storm. Even big boats will be aware when they're in good weather, and they'll be aware when they're in not. And Noah would have probably been very aware of the tempest raging around him. And maybe you feel shaky and wobbly and everything around you is a little bit chaotic. Doesn't mean you're not in Christ. And sometimes, because we feel like we're not in Christ, we panic and we open the window. And we want to get off. If you do, you're going to get quite wet. because it might still be raining outside. But if you do, just close the window. Doesn't mean you've jumped off. If you're a little bit wet, just close the window. Move away from the window in case you're tempted to open it again. And allow the Lord to dry you off. It's not easy to fall off the ark. Being a Christian is not necessarily a cruise that you enjoy, but you are guaranteed to be safe. You're guaranteed to make it through the judgment. There's no question about that. It isn't guaranteed to be really fun, but you are guaranteed to be safe. What did God see when he looked at Noah? He saw a big old ark. The ark was in the way. What does the Lord see when he looks at you? If you are a Christian and you are in Christ, what does he see? He sees Jesus. And I think when I asked that question, what does God see when he looks at you? I imagine some of you would have gone, sinner, let down, someone who's broken. If you're in Christ, guess what? God sees Christ. And what does the Lord say when he sees Christ several times throughout the New Testament? This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. And that's not because the Lord is naive. He's not unaware that you're broken. He's not aware of the refuse inside the ark. But he's placed you into his son. He's forgiven you. He's wiped it away. He's wiped that sin away. He will deal with the mess. But he loves you. And when he looks at you, he sees Christ. And again, even if you don't feel like it, I'm really sorry. No, I'm not sorry. I'm glad. It doesn't matter that you don't feel like it. It's true. If you are in Christ, the Lord sees the Lord sees Christ when he looks at you. Let's move on. Verse 22. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So we've talked about the fact that the Lord looks at you and sees Jesus, and that is great news. I have some potentially bad news for you, in that the Lord looks at the person next to you, and if they are in Christ, he sees Jesus too. The same grace given to you is the same grace given to your brother and sister. And that includes the ones that you really like and the ones who you agree with and you have the same theology as. But it also includes the ones that you don't like very much. And it includes the ones who are a little bit strange and the ones who you think, oh, I'm not sure they've got that right. And the ones who hand out rope at the beginning of sermons. You are no more deserving of grace than anyone else. I think sometimes we forget that. And sometimes we can look at the people around us and we can get irritated by them. I'm going to be honest, Christians irritate me more than non-Christians because I feel there should be higher standards. But that's my problem. That's because I'm judgmental. And I forget that the Lord's grace is sufficient for me and it's also sufficient for everyone else. I'm not a parent. I hope parents don't have favourite children. But so often, Christians can almost act as if the Lord has favourites and we try our best to sort of elbow our way towards the front. It doesn't work like that. There are some, you know, personalities that you might not like as much. There might be some personalities that the Lord doesn't like so much, but that doesn't mean he doesn't love them in the same way. If you are the Lord's, you are equally loved. At Rock Solid on Friday, we had a little bit of a look at a passage in 1 Corinthians. I'm actually going to turn there, a bit of a tangent, just I feel it might be helpful. If you could turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm not going to go through the whole passage, just one little thing. Verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. The killer in church is the fact that we compare ourselves to one another. Because some people, when you compare yourself, you will feel better than them. Because maybe your life, at least on the outside, looks more in order. And maybe your role is slightly more impressive. And maybe your success in life is slightly more obvious. But it can also have the opposite effect. And when you compare yourself to others, all you see is other people doing well, other people's apparent successes, and all it does is highlight your own flaws. If we are truly to be one, as the Lord Jesus desires, this isn't a behaviour shift we need, it's a perspective shift. That if we are in Christ, let's stop comparing ourselves to each other. Let's start appreciating each other. And there's that the verse later on in the passage where it says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. If your brother and sister here is struggling, do you weep with them, or are you secretly, oh, I wonder what they've done? I bet it's because they did this a couple of years ago. I bet it's because they believe this and God is trying to correct them. Equally, if somebody here does really, really well, are you thrilled for them, or does something inside go, oh, I wish that was me. Lord, why is it not me? The Lord tells us that we should consider ourselves brothers and sisters. Do we truly act like that? British culture frustrates me so much. We're brought up to believe we're a nuisance. And everything is by invite only. Would somebody feel comfortable knocking on your door at 10 p.m. and say, I need somewhere to stay? Would they feel like they could do that? Would somebody feel comfortable ringing you up and say, I'm really short of money, can you please help me? Would you feel comfortable, would you have enough humility in yourself to go up to somebody, knock on the door and say, I'm really struggling? That's why it's not a behaviour shift that's needed, it's a perspective shift. We should be brothers and sisters, and we should act like it. We had a meeting at Rock Solid a few weeks ago, and the young adults with some of the elders, and one of the biggest bits of feedback that we got was that often the kids, the young people, feel like they cannot contribute in case they get something wrong. If that doesn't feel like a punch in the stomach, then it should. How is it that there are people here that don't feel able to participate in case others judge them? And you might say, well, no one will judge them. Well, do we sometimes say negative things about each other? Do we sometimes get into the act of gossip almost by accident, thinking it's holy and spiritual and actually discernment? No, it's judging. We've got to be so careful. The crazy thing is, I think it's probably not just the young people. I think there are probably adults in the room that don't feel able to contribute in case they're judged for getting something wrong. And this isn't something that is going to be changed by, you know, one or two people. We all need to have this perspective that the Lord Jesus desires that we should be one. Back in John, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. our relationships with one another should in some way reflect the unity within the Trinity. That's a very high calling. And yes, there are times where sometimes separation is necessary, but we can forget that the Lord's main priority, not saying necessarily main, but a huge priority of the Lord, is that his people should be one. And they should be one because of what it demonstrates to people who are not the Lord's. Do you think people in the world look at division in church and go, oh yes, that makes me want to seek more? No. It makes us a laughing stock. My cousin is Northern Irish, and he is such a deep thinker. Sorry, is that annoying your son? He's such a deep thinker. He will go from, you know, who do you think is going to win the Premier League, to what's the meaning of life in space of seconds. He is such a deep thinker, but he's put off Jesus because of the chaos he sees in his country. You could drive down the road and there's 15 different churches, each with a different name, each with a different denomination. What is the glory that Jesus gives us so that we could be one? I think Max touched on it a few weeks ago. It brings us into the last relationship that I want to look at. Let's read verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them. So the last relationship, Jesus is in the Father. The Father is in Jesus. We are in him, and he is in us. If you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians quickly. And Paul is writing this question to the Corinthians, but read it as if it's to yourself. Read it as if he's asking you specifically and that you have to give an answer. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Do you know that God dwells in you if you are a believer? Sorry, 1 Corinthians 6:19. I'll say it again. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? I shouldn't have made you flick there. Flick back again. Flick back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, firstly, God himself dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. And just like the metaphor with the ark, where, you know, it's fact. If you are the Lord's, you are in Christ. If you are the Lord's, this is fact too. He is in you. How much different would your life be if you genuinely believed and lived as if God dwelt in you? If your body was a temple of the Holy Spirit that the Lord dwelt in. Not only this, but from the passage in Romans, it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus. It's not some sort of different subpar spirit. It's not just a drip of spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And I'm not going to say too much more about what that should look like, other than the fact that, just ask the question, does the Lord live in you in such a way that if people were to look at you and encounter you and meet with you, it's as if they've had an encounter with God himself. Is the Spirit in control of your eyes? Does he influence what you look at? Is he in control over what you listen to? Does he influence what you touch? Does he influence where you walk? If a stranger was to meet you not knowing that you were the Lord's, would they come away thinking, there's something different about this person? And we all have a flesh, and a flesh that sometimes suppresses things of the Spirit, that can sometimes get in the way. But do we really understand that the Lord not only lives in you, he wants to live through you? What an impact the church would have on the people of Bramley, Shalford, Chilworth if every Christian lived as if Jesus was the one living through them. That everything they said, it was as if Christ was saying something. Everything they did, it was as if Christ was the one doing it. All of these things, if you are a Christian, is already true. The relationship between Jesus and the Father is obviously fixed. But the love that he has shown you is fixed. If you are a believer, you are in Christ. That's fixed, whether you feel like it or not. He is also in you. That's fixed. The problem is, we don't often live as if they're true. I think that's the main challenge that I want to bring to you, is you might know it in your head, you might even know it to be fact, but do you know it by experience? Do you live as if the Father turned away from the Son on your behalf? Do you live as if you are safe on the ark? Do you live as if the Lord Jesus dwells in you? Do you live as if everyone in this room is a member of your family? And this is where we need our faith enlarged, because sometimes we believe something, but we struggle to allow that faith to impact our lives. So could you quickly turn, we might still be in Romans 10. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith comes from hearing, but hearing does not equal faith. I think that's a really important thing to emphasize. Just because you have heard the word of God, it does not mean that you have faith. Okay, people will walk past preachers on a street and not bat an eyelid. Just because they have heard does not equal faith. I'm going to try and use a specific example. You might have heard that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for you. You might even believe it to be true. But unless you experience its truth, you won't live in the benefit of it. In other words, you might still be racked with guilt. And you might spend your life constantly confessing sins that the Lord has already dealt with. I know a lot of people do that. You sin and then you spend the rest of the afternoon saying the same prayer over and over again, just in case the first time it didn't work. So faith is given by the hearing, and you might hear the Lord Jesus say, "My grace is sufficient for you." Faith is then tested when you live it, when you, trying to be eloquent again, faith is tested when you live as if it's true. Whereas instead of saying, "You know, Lord, I'm so sorry that I did that earlier for the 10th time," you say, "Lord, thank you for forgiving me," and you move on. Faith grows when you see that God is faithful and you realize that what he had said is true. So you hear it, you live it out, you see that it's true, and then your faith grows. And the next time God says something, you're a little bit less reticent to believe it. You go, okay, well, this is what God said. I'm going to live as if it's true. Oh, fancy that. It is true. My faith has grown. The more and more you hear God speak, the more and more you will have the opportunity to live out what God has said. And the more you put into practice what God has said, the more you'll realize that it's true. And that's how your faith will grow. So you might already know that the Lord loves you in your head. My challenge is, will you be prepared to live like it? Will you live as one, not racked by guilt, but one who's forgiven and redeemed? You might know that you are in Christ and that you are safe from the coming judgment. Well, will you live like it? Will you allow the burdens to come rolling off the shoulders? You might live as if, you might know that we're brothers and sisters, but are you prepared to live as brothers and sisters, despite the difficulties that that might bring? You might know that the Lord Jesus dwells in you, but are you willing to live as if the Lord Jesus dwells in you? I'm going to finish with a prayer that I didn't write, and you might go, oh no, this is going to sound very strange. It's called the Prayer of St. Patrick, and before you get worried about Catholic influence, I'm taking this on John Ayliffe's authority. And John, if you don't know him, is a man who really researches history, and he really knows the Lord. And in his research about St. Patrick, he came to the conclusion that the Catholic Church's representation of him is very different to the actual man. And so I'm just going to read it as a prayer over you, a prayer for us all, I guess. And listen to the fact it's not a request, it's a declaration. And the prayer goes like this: Christ be with you, Christ within you, Christ behind you, in other words, he has your back, Christ before you, in other words, he's leading the way, Christ beside you, walking as a friend, Christ to win you, Christ to comfort and restore you, Christ beneath you. Don't misunderstand that. That's Christ as the rock on which you stand. Christ above you, the cover, the ark. Christ in quiet, Christ in danger. Christ in the hearts of all that love you. In other words, when people speak of you, would Christ be in their hearts? Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. Would everyone who encounters you experience something of Christ? Oh Lord Jesus, we want to come before you very aware that your word speaks incredible truths about who we are. And yet so often we don't really understand what they mean, and even less do we live as if it's true. But Lord, we want to thank you that the love that you have with your Father and that the Father has with you is the same love that you have for us, and that your word says it explicitly. Help us to believe it. Help us to live as if it's true. Lord, we thank you that your word says that we are in you. Help us to believe it. Help us to live as if it's true. The fact that you look at us and you see Christ. Your word explicitly says that you dwell in us. Well, Lord, help us to believe it in such a way that when others speak to us, it's as if they're encountering the Lord Jesus. And Lord, you also say that we are to be one. Oh Lord, we can't control churches and Christians around the world, but we can have an impact on ourselves. So Lord, where we are not as united as we could be, where we do not live as brothers and sisters, help us to live as if it's true. And Lord, would this bring the glory to your name that you desire? that you intended to. Amen.